Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. Welcome to church today, San Carlos Community Church. Welcome back to all of you who are just returning. I'm amazed as I see the door open this morning and all these folks walking through. And praise the Lord, you're all back here with us. We're so thankful for every one of you. You know, we've been talking weeks and weeks about water, 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 water everywhere, right? I got something better for you. Grace, grace, grace everywhere, 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 and it never ceases. The grace of God that's poured out in abundance upon us. And praise the Lord for his grace and his mercy to us to sustain us and strengthen us and carry us along when we're too weak. And in our weakness, he's strong, and it's all about his grace to us. And give him praise and glory for God's grace in your life and his outpouring of that grace on you. Turn with me this morning, if you would, to Daniel chapter 8 in your Bibles. If you're using a pew or a chair Bible, it's page 745. 745. I'll remind you as you're turning there that there is a fundraiser today at 1 p.m. for the hurricane relief over at the Yacht Club. And it's the ballerinas, Latinas ballerinas from the... Well, anyway, go there, you'll find it. From the athletic club, there it is. And that takes place at 1 o'clock. I think the cost is 120 pesos or $10 with a meal and everything. So take note of that. For our Hispanic friends, Mexican friends, una Biblia Español en esta disponible en la mesa de atrás, on the rear in the table. Pretty good, huh? What I said was there's a Bible in Spanish on the rear table if you'd like to help yourself and find one. Want to make it available to everybody. We're looking again this morning at Daniel chapter 8. We've been in this book for a number of months, 2 months I think, probably. I was going to say weeks, but I was gone 4 weeks, so it's been longer, but... And we've seen thus far in the book of Daniel, especially as we began to look at chapter 8 last week, we've seen the key figure, we're seeing the key figure unfolded, the coming final ruler, who's called the Antichrist. And that's the most common description of him in the Bible, the one who will inflict so much pain and suffering on the world in the days and ages ahead when he comes. And it's interesting that when you read the Bible, you see that the other writers, the disciples, the apostles, had that understanding and the vision and the understanding that Daniel's been talking about here. John said, for instance, the apostle John, he said, you know, he was teaching this, you know that the Antichrist will come. He was just absolutely assured of that. He had that firm grasp of that inside of himself. And you know, you might ask, how did they have that common knowledge back then? I mean, how did John know that? How did Paul know that? Well, I'll tell you how they know it. They knew the book of Daniel. And they knew Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 11 that talks about the coming of the Antichrist, the final ruler. Even the Apostle Paul wrote rather extensively about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And Paul goes on to describe the kind of character that the Antichrist will have. He says in verse 4, he who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God and object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember, Paul says, that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Has anybody taught you about this? Do you have this kind of firm understanding and foundation about this one who's called the Antichrist, the final ruler who will come. So Paul had this message. John had this message about the Antichrist, and they were teaching him about him to the masses, to the believers in the church. Well, what do we know about this individual, this Antichrist? Well, I think we know that he's going to demonstrate some kind of, I hate to use the term supernatural, but I'll use the term unnatural power, beyond natural power. He's going to demonstrate some unnatural things that he does. I believe he's going to be, and I'm saying this, I believe he's going to be demon-possessed. I believe that he will have all the forces of hell manifesting certain signs and wonders behind him as his authority. He certainly will not be a modest individual. Matter of fact, I think he's going to be rather a fanatic egotist and probably of great proportion in that manner. I think he's going to be very diplomatic according to the scriptures, because he's going to pull, as we've studied in the past, he's going to pull the nations together under one authority himself. I think he's going to be a peacemaker for a time, because the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, what we call the tribulation period, is 3.5 years of peace where a treaty is signed with Israel. And I think he's going to be a general of sorts, a general who is firmly in control of his world. And above all, don't miss this one, above all, the world will think of him as the Messiah. The false, he will be a false Messiah, but they will worship him as a Messiah. Now, Daniel tells us about this man. He's in living in the times of the Gentiles. We talked a little bit about that last week. It's the time when the Gentile nations come to dominate over Israel. And that time period, we know, began back in the time period of Babylon during Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And that was and that period of the Gentiles extends from Babylon all the way through, you're living in it right now, all the way through until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in order for the church not to be surprised, I think, about, and for us, about his coming, and for us to be very aware of what this individual will be like, and in order for us, the church, to be warned along the way what to look for, Daniel points not only to the future about who this individual is, but he gives us a look, very clear look, at two other individuals who will come along and who will function in power and character very similar to the final Antichrist. And here in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel gets to the final Antichrist finally in verse 23, but first of all, he points out the two who are preceding him. Two individuals, we might call them, for the sake of naming them, preliminary Antichrist, the preceding Antichrist. Historical figures who are very, very much like the final Antichrist, and they give us great insight into what the final Antichrist is going to be like. By the way, John says, and so did Jesus, that there are going to be many antichrists along the way. And many will come, and many will go. But these two in Daniel are very clear examples of the kind of character and the kind of power that the final antichrist will have. I mentioned this last time, but I want to do so again today just to remind you. Why does Daniel give us this information? Well, he gives us this information for a very distinctive purpose. He's given us this information, number one, to prepare the people of his day for the coming persecution that's coming against them. To prepare them for the persecution. They needed to realize that they're living in a historical period, and it was going to be filled with false messiahs who are going to make it hard and going to make it oppressive on them in the times that they were living. That's why he was giving them, number one, this information. The second reason he was giving them this information was not only to prepare them for the persecution, but also to warn them not to be confused by the trend that history would eventually take. Remember that the Jews lived in what? They lived in anticipation of the coming Messiah. They were always looking for the Messiah. And they were waiting for the Messiah to come and set up his kingdom here on earth. And if the Jew didn't understand that deceivers would come, they would be easily led astray and easily confused because of all the world events that will be getting harder and harder and more difficult along the way, worse along the way. So the second reason to warn them not to be confused by the trend that history is taking. And here's the third reason. The third reason was to remind people, because Daniel always goes back to the kingdom of God in his message. Remember back in chapter 7, the scene was, remember the throne room of God? There was the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where God is seated, the Father is seated on the throne, and along comes the Son of Man, who we know to be Jesus Christ, and the Father, the Ancient of Days, hands the kingdom to the Son of Man, his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's always about the kingdom. That's the glorious final message. God's kingdom is going to come and be set up when Christ returns in all his glory. Well, okay, here we go. Let's look this morning at the two preliminary antichrists who are pointing to the final antichrist this morning. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 8. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. And this first preliminary antichrist that we're going to look at, we'll call the big horn. The big horn. Verse 3. Daniel's in his vision, remember, and he sees it. He's wide awake. He said, I raised my eyes and I saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. And it had two horns. And both horns were high. But one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. Isn't that interesting? So it was smaller, shorter, but it became higher. It grew up to be bigger. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. Daniel's in this vision, and he looks up. He says, I raised my eyes. And he sees this ram that's standing alone by the canal, and it had two horns. One was a little taller than the other, a little bigger than the other. Remember that we've said what? That horns stand for authority and power and dominion. Don't ever forget that. Authority, power, dominion, strength. That's what horns are representative of in the Bible. And notice here that one horn is higher than the other. And what's interesting is that the higher horn came up last. Pay attention to the phraseology in these verses. One grew, and then the other, and the one surpassed the first horn. Well, what in the world is Daniel seeing here? What's he seeing? History helps us understand. The 4th century historian Marcellinus states this. On all the rulers of Persia or the Medo-Persian Empire, they bore a ram or the head of a ram on some part of their garments of their armor, especially when they went to battle. Marcellinus writes this, that when a Persian general stepped in front of his troops, he always bore the ram insignia on his attire. Now, other historians tell us that the guardian spirit of the Persian kingdom appeared in the form of a ram with clean feet and sharp hooves. Well, we can conclude, I think, from that, and we'll continue to prove it, that the ram then, in ancient times, what Daniel was seeing here in his vision, represented or symbolized, I should say that, symbolized the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire. The Persian Empire. Now as Daniel watched, he saw these two horns grow. Now, the Persian Empire had two parts. There were the Medes and there were the Persians. But remember, Daniel is prophesying chronologically long before the Medo-Persian Empire ever came into existence, really, or came into control or authority. Chronologically, remember, chapter 5, where he had the vision, where he interpreted the vision of Belshazzar, where the hand came out of nowhere and wrote on the wall and said, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, peresin, you've been weighed in the balances and you're found wanting, Belshazzar." Remember, chronologically, Daniel is now way before that. He's at least 2 years or more before that. He's prophesying before that feast has ever happened, before it's ever happened yet. So Daniel's telling us here that there will become a Persian Empire made up of two parts. One part, go back to the horns, will be greater or taller than the other. Media was already a fairly major power player in the world. Matter of fact, it was Media who actually helped Babylon take control of the Assyrian Empire in 612 BC. It was a pretty big horn. It was the first of the taller horns. It was already on the scene. And then there was a little horn Daniel sees. That little horn is Persia. Persia was insignificant in existence, really, until Cyrus took the throne and came to power. And Cyrus was a Persian and a genius in his leadership abilities. He began to grow the kingdom of Persia, and eventually he made Persia the greater of the two over Media. So the little horn grew up to be the larger, the taller horn. Persia became greater than Media. So when combined, Persia's the greatest. Persia started smaller, two horns, but it grew and grew under Cyrus's leadership, and it became greater. It became the taller of the horns on the ram's head. Now, ask yourself a question, as we all should. How did Daniel know all this? How did Daniel know all this? And the only answer we have is because God himself has revealed it to him. Remember, God sent the angel Gabriel and said, "Gabriel, tell this man what this vision means." And it's only by the sovereign power of the holy God of the universe that Daniel would have any understanding of this whatsoever. So the history of the Medo-Persian Empire is all sketched out here in verse 4. Look at verse 4. He says, "I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there is no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. It went west, and it took Syria and Asia Minor and Babylon. It went north, and it took Armenia and the region south of the Caspian Sea, or around the Caspian Sea. It went south, and it took Egypt and Ethiopia." And you see, it already occupied the east. Did you notice? It never went east, because it already occupied the east here. And that's how it became a great, Medo-Persia became a great empire in that part of the world. Just exactly as Daniel saw it. It pushed west, it pushed north, it pushed south. Cyrus was really unopposed as he led his armies through the countryside. No beast, look at that verse 4 again, no beast could stand before him. He did as he pleased and he became great. Now you need to understand something about Cyrus, though. Cyrus was a tyrant, an absolute tyrant in authority. He ran a tyrannical dictatorship in the Medo-Persian Empire. But I think here comes the fascinating part. Look at verse 5. Here's the fascinating part. Daniel says, "As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes." Daniel's having this vision, and he sees the ram, And he sees the ram's power. He sees one horn taller than the other. And all of a sudden he looks, and here comes this male goat out of nowhere, just coming across the surface of the land. But notice the phraseology. He's not touching the ground. His feet aren't on the ground. What's that about? Have you ever walked without touching feet on the ground? I never have either. I mean, what in the world is this? The Medo-Persian Empire has been strongly established. It's formidable. It's powerful. But now out of the west comes another leader, a male goat leader. Literally, the Hebrew says he's a buck among the goats. Well, who it is? Who is it? Well, the interpretation and understanding for this is given down in verses 20 and 21. Look at that with me. In verses 20 and 21 is the interpretation. As for the ram that you saw, Gabriel is telling Daniel, as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king of Greece. The angel tells Gabriel, this goat is the first king of Greece. So now we have moved suddenly to the third world empire. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar has dreamed way back in chapter 2 when he saw the dream of the great statue. He saw the golden head, which represented Babylon. And he saw the shoulders and the arms, which were of silver, which represented Medo-Persia. And he saw a chest and waist of bronze, which represents Greece. We've moved down to the third kingdom in that dream already. His chest and arms of silver, Medo-Persia, waist, thighs of bronze, and which represents Greece. And finally, the bottom of that statue was iron legs and feet of iron and clay, which represents Rome, which we'll talk about in the future. But where did this goat come from? From the west, he says. Greece lay directly west of the Medo-Persian Empire. Remember back in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel saw four beasts, similar to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Only Daniel saw four beasts. And what was the third one? The third one was the picture of a leopard with wings on his back. Oh, wings to fly? Oh, a goat that doesn't touch the ground? Could there be any similarities? I think so. He's seen the same thing over and over and over again. Nebuchadnezzar saw it in a statue. Daniel saw it in four beasts. Now he's seen it in rams and goats and the likes. Now notice with me how the goat moved here. Look at verse 5. A male goat came from the west without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Who's this conspicuous horn? Who does this horn represent? Well, verse 21 tells us, as we've already seen, it's the first king of Greece, which is Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was the first king of Greece. He took the throne of Greece. He was the first ruler. And Daniel saw this long before Alexander ever took the throne, some probably almost 200 years. Alexander the Great, if you've read about him, as I encouraged you to do last week, if you know anything about him, he was a very, very strong military genius. Born 200 years after Daniel saw this in a vision. Alexander the Great was 21 years old when he took the throne, and he was educated under Aristotle. You all heard of Aristotle, I'm sure. He was brilliant. He was a brilliant man. 2 years after taking the throne, Alexander the Great marshaled an army, and he started an attack on the Medes and the Persians. And what's interesting is that once he led that first attack, that first military campaign, he just kept going and going and going, and he never ever went back home again. He just kept on conquest after conquest after conquest. And that's why the prophecy identifies him as the conspicuous or the big horn here. Alexander the Great is the first, get this, he's the first false Messiah that the Spirit of God wants us to see through the vision that's given to Daniel. Alexander the Great is the first false Messiah pointing, one of two individuals who's pointing to the final false Messiah, the final ruler. Alexander sets up a power structure, even in Israel, under Greek rule that was established, which led to the very next leader, which Daniel will speak about, called the Little Horn. But let's look at verse 6 first, and let's see what Alexander the Great does in this vision. Verse 6 says, he came to the ram with the two who had the two horns, the ram had the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. In other words, I don't know if you've ever seen bulls fight or goats fight, but here's the ram standing, and here comes this goat. Remember, he's not touching the ground. He's moving at some kind of supernatural pace, and he's coming across from the west, and he's going boom, and he smacks that ram, according to verse 6. He ran at him with his powerful wrath. You know how you interpret powerful wrath in the original? It says that he was white hot, like burning fire. Powerful wrath is actually translated white hot with like burning fire. This combat between the Medo-Persian Empire and Greece, as the Medes are trying to withstand it, they just can't withstand this incredible speed and agility. Remember the lion with the wings that he saw first? And now he sees it as a goat that's flying across the land. They just can't stand this incredible speed and agility of Greece that's coming against them. Why is this important? Well, here's why. You can learn a lot from history if you want to read it. History records for us that Alexander had 35,000 troops when he rallied his first army. And when he crossed over from Greece into the Medo-Persian Empire, he crossed the Granicus River. But when he got to the other side of Granicus River into the Medo-Persian Empire, what happened was that he ran smack headlong into this massive, massive, massive Medo-Persian army that was waiting for him, expecting him to come, which far, far outnumbered him by many, many thousands of warriors and troops to fight with. But historians believe, as they've written, that the hatred of the Greeks and their troops towards the Medes and the Persians was so great, was so stirred within them, that Alexander's troops, those 35,000, just fought at some unnatural level, and they just literally wiped out the Medo-Persian Empire and those troops on that day in that particular battle. They were white hot in hatred against the Medes and the Persians. And as they confronted the Persians, they literally devastated them. The ram, the Persian army, was defeated. The nation was crushed. And it never ever rose again from that defeat, the defeat of the goat, Greece. That's what verse 7 describes for us. Look at it. In verse 7, I, Daniel, saw him. Saw who? Alexander the Great. This conspicuous horn out of the head of the goat. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him. And he struck the ram, and he broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, and he trampled him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. It didn't matter if the Persians had more warriors than Alexander or not. The hatred of the Greeks was so white hot against the Persians that nothing could stop them. And Alexander went about immediately to set free Asia Minor and many of the other nations that had been taken captive by the Medes and the Persians, and he swept down to Tyre. He swept down south to Egypt and Mesopotamia. And then he went east over to Nineveh, and the whole empire suddenly became his in this military campaign. Remember, once he started, he never went home. At 22, 23 years of age, once he started the military campaign of the conquest of the Greek Empire, he never, ever went home. There he was. A perfect illustration of the power of the final Antichrist who will come at the end. He was fast. He was effective. He was incredible. He was world dominating. And that's how it's going to be with the final Antichrist at the end of time, who's coming to war against Israel and against the nations, and to war finally against Jesus Christ. The final Antichrist, he's going to be like an Alexander the Great. He's going to be like a Napoleon. He's going to be like a Hitler, all rolled into one. In 10 years, Alexander conquered the world. But you know what? I think it's so interesting. On the threshold of his glory, at the age of 33 years of age, he came finally to the city of Babylon in one of his great conquests, and he came in one night in a drunken orgy, and he died. It's believed that he died on his own vomit at 33 years of age. 10 years. Think about this. 10 years he conquered the world, and he never went home again. And he dies how? In a drunken stupor. He looked like someone who could overpower even the people of God, but God broke him. He was broken because it wasn't his time or his position. That's what verse 8 describes for us here in Daniel's vision. Look at it with me, verse 8. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. His horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. What's Daniel seeing here? Daniel's seeing is Greece and the Grecian Empire divided because Alexander the Great has died. He's been taken out of the picture, and he's seen it divided. Verse 22 tells us that there are four new leaders who are going to divide up this empire. He says in verse 22, Gabriel tells him, as for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. Four generals. Four generals. You may remember their names, some of these. Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Ptolemy probably the most well-noted, who went in and took over. Verse 8 says they were the four winds of heaven. Cassander took the west, Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus took the north, Thrace and Bithynia and Asia Minor. Seleucus took the east, Syria, Babylonia, and he even went further. And Ptolemy, who we are familiar with, I think, took the south, Egypt, Israel, and Arabia. These four were never as strong or powerful as Alexander the Great was in his time. He was an amazing leader. He was an amazing false messiah, if you can say it that way. But listen, Satan can send along a lot of false leaders. And he will, he has, and he will continue to. False messiahs. They can come and they can go, but they will always reveal the reality of who they are, because they're always crushed by the hand of God. Why? Because there's no one greater than this one, Jesus Christ. Remember what we learned months and months ago back in Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, I'm sorry, I forgot to do that ahead. That last slide was in your bulletin, by the way. You can look at it in your outline. Remember what we learned about the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15 and 20 says, He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His Christ. Study those verses, dear people. Study those verses about the glory and summation of who Jesus Christ is. There is no antichrist. There is no false messiah that can come to compare at all with the one true Jesus, the true Messiah. And if Alexander the Great was the big horn, then the question becomes, who's the little horn? Look at verse 9 with me. We're just going to touch this and then we're done. Out of one of them, out of these four, remember that the empire was divided. Now the big horn was broken off and four horns come up. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, which we know to be Zion land, Israel. Who is this? Well, he's a little horn that grows out of the Greek empire. His name is Antiochus. Verse 9 says, he grew exceedingly great. He's of the Seleucus dynasty. He's the eighth ruler of the Seleucids. This guy Antiochus rose out of insignificance. He ascended the throne following the murder of his brother. He was not the rightful heir of the throne, but he took it anyway by force. Matter of fact, chapter 11 really says, in verse 21 tells of him, in his place shall arise a contemptible person, talking about Antiochus, to whom royal majesty has not been given. He didn't deserve it. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. He's a smooth talker. He's a smooth talker. He shall obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Well, we're talking about Antiochus next week. That's next week's lesson. By the way, when he took the throne, as it says there, he did it by flatteries. He gave himself a new name. You'll know this maybe. Epiphanes. Epiphanes was his new name that he gave himself. But you know what the people called him? The people called him Epanemes. Epanemes means maniac. Maniac. And we'll take a hard look at him next week. Well, let's close with this. Folks, history's always going somewhere, isn't it? It's always leading somewhere. And it's already been charted out by God. Sovereign God's in control. Antichrist will arise like Alexander the Great and so many others. And at the end, there's going to be, as we know the end of the book, there's going to be a horrible bloodbath until, as the Antichrist comes and fights against Israel and against others who defend Israel, until Jesus Christ, the Son of God, returns to this world. Jesus came once, and he's going to come again. And there are always scoffers in the past, in history. History's been charted. There's always been scoffers in the past. There are scoffers today, and there will be scoffers in the future who are going to say, well, where is he? I thought he was coming back. I thought Jesus was going to return at any moment. Where is he? I want to caution you this morning that you're not fooled by a theology of static uniformity. That you think that life is just going to stay static and it's going to continue on and on and on and on, and Jesus isn't going to come. He's coming. The Bible says he's coming. He's coming again. Praise the Lord. Peter reminded those scoffers in his time. He said, do you remember the flood? God's going to judge the nations. There's a judgment that's still coming when Jesus Christ comes again. God judged the world then, and he's going to judge it again at the second coming of Christ. Listen, either you're a part of the judgment of human society, or you will be a part of the triumph of the glory of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Either you're going to feel the condemnation of the wrath of God on your neck, or you're going to hear the trumpet blow, the call of the trumpet go forth when Jesus Christ returns. You're either going to spend eternity in hell without God, or you're going to spend eternity with God in the blessedness of heaven and the glory of Jesus Christ and the glory of heaven. And you know what? It all hinges on one thing. It all hinges on what is it that you are personally doing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said there's coming a day of judgment when there's going to be a separation. To some he'll say, away from me, I never knew you. Depart from me. To others he will say, enter in, come and sup with me. What you do with Jesus Christ determines how Jesus Christ will respond to you. God controls the destiny of every man, woman, and child, and he controls the destiny of the history of the world from beginning to end because he's everlasting to everlasting. He's the Alpha and he's the Omega. He's the beginning and he's the end. And he knows it all. And to have the Son of God as your Lord and your Savior is to have eternal life. How you fare, either at the end of this physical life or when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, depends on what you are doing with Jesus Christ personally. Is he Lord and Savior? Do you love him with all your heart? Do you worship and serve him every day because of the love that's been born in you through the power of the Holy Spirit? Or are you motoring along as a scoffer, thinking he's never coming, he's never coming, he's never coming, I don't have to worry, he's not coming? Let's pray together. God, we're so thankful for your word that's truth. And we're so thankful that we can open it like this on a Sunday morning as we gather here together and study it and understand more clearly who you are, what you've ordained for us from beginning to end. And we're so ecstatic over the fact that you've called us to come up out of this world in which we're born into. We've been called to an everlasting, eternal, life-changing, God-glorifying relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ. And we're so grateful that he offers us, that you offer us through him, eternal redemption, because you have willingly exchanged his life for ours. We're so grateful for the cross of Calvary and the shed blood there, that when we receive by faith the work that Christ has done on our behalf, we will be cleansed and forgiven and renewed and be made pleasing and perfect and acceptable in your sight, O God. Lord, what a blessed, glorious God you are. Lord, I pray today not one person would leave here not knowing you. That God, everyone here would make that critical decision about the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation offered to them. That we would all experience as we began this today the unending flow of your merciful grace to us poured out through Christ, our Savior. God, fill us, renew us, save us, change us, forgive us, sanctify us with your Spirit, Lord, and carry us along as we love and honor and obey you. In Jesus' precious name, amen and amen.
What will you do with him? Do you know him? Maybe you do. Maybe you've known him for many years. But are you surrendered? This isn't a question for the person next to you. This is for you and for me. Am I willing to be surrendered to him? Surrendered. No matter what happens, no matter what comes, my faith is in him. He is so worth it. He is so worth it. Let's stand and sing. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love. In His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender, make me Savior, wholly Thine. Let me feel the Holy Spirit, truly know that Thou art mine. Jesus, I surrender, Lord, I give myself to Thee. Fill me with Thy love and power. Let Thy blessing fall on me.
Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those who come to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. I trust you have the faith to seek and to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. God, go with us this week. Use us as servants in your hand, vessels in your hand, for good and noble purposes as you desire, Father. As we surrender ourselves, Lord, open our eyes to see the needs around us and be usable the way that you desire to use us, Lord. Put your peace and your mercy on us as we go. Protect us and keep us until we have the joy and the privilege to meet again. In your glorious name we ask this, Jesus. Amen and amen. Shake some hands, greet one another, welcome each other back. Good to see you. God bless.